in most books, because it almost seems like Paul is writing out of an emotional anger or tension. But you know, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. So sometimes it's all right to speak when your emotions and your passions are inflamed a little bit, because sometimes we need to get agitated and inflamed a little bit about some issues. And the Apostle Paul was very inflamed and agitated with the Galatian churches because he had been there, he had started these churches, they were going great guns, and then some people from the outside begin to come in and question the Apostle Paul's authority and saying, you know, well, Paul's a great guy, he's really articulate and he's well-knowledged, but you know, Paul's just a little bit off his rocker on a couple issues. And so, you know, it's always interesting when people say, you know, I agree with everything you say, but. Well, that's kind of the way it was with the Apostle Paul. They said, well, you know, you can agree with most everything Paul says, but, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know how he is. And so there was people coming into the Galatian churches, and so undermining the very foundation of the faith, which is the gospel. It's bad enough to be off doctrine on certain issues. Some people believe that on baptism you should sprinkle people. Some believe you should immerse them. You all here know which is the right way because we've taught on that very clearly in the Scripture, and the Scripture is very clear on it. But there's people who believe sprinkling is still going to heaven because that's not a cardinal doctrine of salvation. And there's other issues like that. But when it comes down to the doctrine of salvation, if we're wrong on that, then we miss everything. You know, you can be close in horseshoes and still win, but you can't be close in salvation and still win. You got to hit the ringer. You got to get the ringer. You got to get right on target in order to be saved. God doesn't have much leeway here. And by the way, He's made it very simple and clear. And it's possible for anybody to be a Christian and be saved and go to heaven, but you got to be on target. You got to listen closely to what he says, and it's not hard to understand either. A child can understand it. It's not complicated, but the devil likes to make it complicated because then it confuses people, and a lot of people, you know, like to be confused because then they can use their big brain and show how intelligent they are and unconfuse you by explaining what the Bible really means. Well, if anybody has to explain to you what the Bible really means, they're probably off because the Bible's very clear in what it means. It's very, very clear. As somebody said, God put the cookies on the lower shelf so anybody can reach them.
Right.
You don't have to be an intelligent genius or rocket scientist to understand what the Bible's saying, especially when it relates to salvation. Amen?
Amen?
All right, we're all here. We're all with that. So with that, let's get into the book of Galatians. And Paul is saying here, Paul, an apostle, and he starts right off here. He says, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul says, my apostleship was not something I invented. It wasn't something that I had a dream and concocted this vision of myself being a special emissary of Jesus Christ. He said, my apostleship was not started by anybody on the outside. No man, no council, no ordaining committee or anything else told me to be an apostle. It came from Jesus Christ himself and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And notice that the position between Jesus Christ and God the Father, that shows that the Bible again teaches that Jesus Christ was God. God the Father and Jesus Christ, they're one and the same as far as authority, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are unto me in the churches of Galatia. So Paul begins by defending his authority to be an apostle. And the apostles, remember, spoke to the church, not on behalf of the church. Roman Catholicism, for example, teaches you that the church speaks to you, or God speaks to you through the church and not through the word of God. Well, the same thing applies to apostles. Apostles spoke to the church, not on behalf of the church. Christ alone called, commissioned, and sent Paul and all the other apostles to minister to the church, not on behalf of the church. The church didn't tell the apostle what to say. Jesus Christ told the apostle what to say, and he told it to the church. Now, we only had 12 apostles. Nobody's ever been continued that office. We know Judas fell by his transgression, and they elected another apostle, Matthias. He was the apostle that took Judas's place by election, but he's the only one that was chosen by the other disciples, and I believe they had the mind of Christ, and so you can simply say that he also was chosen by Jesus Christ. So, whenever the devil or the opposition wants to discredit a message, the best way to do it is to try to go after the messenger. And that's exactly what happened. It happens in politics all the time. So a lot of people in politics can't talk about issues, substantive issues, so they go and attack the person, hoping that people will think about that instead of the substantive issues that need to be talked about. And that's exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul. So, Paul was chosen out of season, and therefore he was discounted by some of the apostles, or some of the people. He was the 13th apostle. He even mentions this himself. Now, what was one of the qualifications to be an apostle? You had to have seen the risen Christ. That was just one of the qualifications. And second of all, you had to be chosen by Christ. When Christ chose his disciples, he didn't go before a committee and say, let's take a vote here on who are going to be the first 12 apostles. No, he handpicked these apostles. They were picked by Jesus Christ, and the apostle Paul was picked, he said, as his own words, as somebody born out of due time. You say, well, the apostle Paul didn't see Jesus Christ. He lived after Christ was crucified. He got converted after Christ was crucified. But he did see the risen Christ, didn't he? He saw him in the Damascus Road. And he was very clear about that. He talked about that before kings and stuff. The Apostle Paul was running around persecuting churches and committing people to prison and death because he had that kind of authority before he was saved. And he was arrested on the road to Damascus by a bright light that was so bright that it was blinding and knocked them to their knees. And, of course, Jesus Christ spoke to him and said, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? And the Apostle Paul realized that he was talking to God here. This was a God time. And he was wonderfully converted and served Christ. When I was a boy, I always thought about this. I don't know why I thought about this, but I always thought to myself, well, this isn't fair. You know, if God would appear to everybody like in a shining light, like everybody can be converted. You ever thought about that? You know, if God knocked you down with a burning light, with his glory of his presence, you'd probably say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not so. That's not the case. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But anyway, he did see Christ, the risen Christ, after he was saved. He was converted. Remember, he was struck blind for a few days. Ananias came and opened his eyes. Ananias was scared to death to come to him because Apostle Paul had the authority to put people in prison and kill them. And he came to him and he received his sight. And then he began to preach the gospel immediately because he was very thoroughly understood, acquainted with the Old Testament. So, Paul had a calling by Jesus Christ and he also had a commission. In fact, he mentions this in this book, chapter 2, verse 8, if you want to just turn over a page there. Chapter 2, verse 8, it says, Paul says, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." And so the apostle Paul was committed to preaching to the Gentiles. Peter, as a Jew, as a leader of the apostles, his mission was mainly to Jewish people. And the Apostle Paul's main mission was to Gentiles. If you turn back to Acts a few chapters here, a few pages back, Acts chapter 13, verse 46. There came a point in Paul's ministry, he began with the Jews, but he quickly found out that Jews were pretty close to the gospel. And so it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And so from that point on, Paul began to, he still preached to the Jews, but he began to minister and focus more on Gentile people. Which brings me to a very important point. All of us have a commission. If you're saved tonight, you have a commission. You're given a gift to develop, or gifts, and to use those gifts in certain ways. So, you know, some Christians don't even know what their gifts are. And some people know what their gifts are, but they're paralyzed by unbelief. They just don't act on their gift. They don't develop them. But at any rate, Paul had a commission, and every Christian has a commission. I don't know, as a Christian, life wouldn't be too much worth living if I didn't believe I had a purpose. God had a purpose for me as a Christian, a special purpose. That doesn't mean that we're all missionaries to Africa or something like that, but it means we all have gifts, and we need to feel like we're valuable because we're using those gifts and people are benefiting from my gifts. That's really important for good health as a Christian. And I hope that you understand what your gift is and that you're developing it and using it. And if you're not sure what it is, then ask somebody what they think. Ask me, I'll tell you. So you're afraid to ask me. I might tell you to do something. I can't tell you to do anything. God has to tell you what to do, but I can evaluate you. I evaluate people all the time. I'm always constantly evaluating people as a pastor, and especially my sheep. And so you need to know what your gift is and use it, develop it for the glory of Christ. In Acts chapter 13, they went on their first missionary journey. It says they ministered to the Lord and fasted. This is verse 2. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Acts 13:2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. A lot of us don't go that far, do we? The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." You say, boy, that is nice for the Apostle Paul to have that kind of commission. I wish I could have that. Well, you can have. Every Christian needs to have a commission from God and direction in his Christian life. It may not be like the Apostle Paul, it may not be like me or somebody else next to you, but everybody should have a commission, feel like they have a direction, a ministry to do for the Lord. All right. These are 12 apostles that started the early church, of course, were the foundation of the church. And the word apostle means what? It means a sent one. Now, there are also other people that were called apostles, but they weren't apostles in this exact sense. For example, Barnabas was called an apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12, but he was an apostle. It says in Acts 14:14, "But which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran among the people." So even Barnabas was called an apostle, but he wasn't one of the original 12. But that word, so that word had a general meaning of somebody who's sent forth. But the original 12 apostles have never been duplicated, or nor do they succeed into other people that are apostles. Of course, the Mormon church believes that they have the 12 apostles. And next time, if you ever have a chance to talk to a Mormon, you might ask them, maybe you have, Nick, ask them which one of the apostles, or where did the apostles in your church see Jesus Christ? Did they see the resurrected Christ after he was risen? Have you ever asked that question, or have they ever talked about that? Oh, so they don't have to have seen the risen Christ, huh? They have added revelation, so they supersede what the Bible says. Well, that was convenient. I see. Well, he was a prophet, though, right? He was a prophet and apostle. Okay. So, God chooses people for certain jobs because He knows who they are, He knows what they're capable of doing, and when the Bible says, God told Ananias this, or Ananias told God, Saul had authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But God said unto Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me." to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, before you get too excited about being chosen of God, notice what he was chosen for. He was chosen to bear his name before kings and big shots, but he was also called to suffer. And nobody suffered like the Apostle Paul in his ministry. He spent more time in prison than he did out of prison. Think about that. It's no wonder he wasn't married. God knew that he couldn't be married and do all the things that he did. He practically lived in prison. He wrote a lot of his epistles from prison. He didn't just sit there. He sat there and wrote while he was in prison. So he was a chosen vessel, and he was chosen because God knew that he would be the perfect man to carry out the gospel to the Gentiles. And God also knew that if he had the proper light, he would accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. The Apostle Paul was very zealous, very knowledgeable, but he had blinders on. Remember we talked about the veil on Sunday? He had a veil over his eyes. He didn't understand that Jesus Christ was really the Messiah. But when he did understand that he was the Messiah, there was no stopping him. He threw everything to the side and he served God with all of his heart and soul and mind. And God knew he would do that. And that's why God chose him to do that. By the way, God chose Abraham to start the nation of Israel. Why? Because God knew what he would do with his children. It says in Genesis 18, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Did you know that God knew everything about you before you even born, and what you would do and what you wouldn't do? He knew what kind of a Christian you were going to be before he even made you. He knew you were going to become a Christian if you're a Christian tonight, but he also knew what the degree in which you would serve him. He knew it all from beginning to end. So if he knew all that, why should I do anything? Well, just because God knows what you're going to do doesn't excuse you from not doing what you're supposed to do, right? I'm just talking about foreknowledge here. God knows everything. God knows every fall you're going to take spiritually. He knows every high you're going to have in your life. He knows the imperfections that you have right now in your life. He knows how you need to grow. He knows how to grow you. And that's one of the reasons he got you in this church, so he can help you grow and mature and help all of us grow and mature as Christians. By the way, the Apostle Paul said this, and I think this is by his own testimony. He said this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." Now think about that. He was struck down by a bright light, Jesus Christ, reincarnate, the resurrected Christ. He says, "The grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Boy, he was a braggart, huh? Paul was a big braggart. No, he was just telling it like it is. Like Yogi says, if you can do it, it ain't bragging if you can do it. And Paul did it. "But the grace of God which was in me was what did it." He says, "I labored more abundantly than everybody else." He wasn't bragging. He was just telling the truth. That's why he could say often, "Follow me. Follow me. Look at me." Can you say that? Can you say that to your kids? Can you say that to your wife? Can you say that to your husband? "Follow me. Not what I say, but what I do." And by the way, what I say and what I do should match. Amen? All right, verse 2, the apostle says, "And all the brethren which are with me." This further authenticated his power and authority. He says, "Not only am I talking to you, but all the people that are with me are talking to you also and saying these things." Who are the people that travel with Paul? Barnabas, Silas, Luke, the beloved physician, Timotheus, many other peoples traveled with the Apostle Paul. When he went out on his missionary journeys a lot of times, there was quite a few people. John Mark was another one. I don't know exactly who was with him on this trip, but when he says all the brethren, he's further authenticating, hey, I'm the apostle of Jesus Christ that you're dealing with here. Verse 2, "Unto all the churches of Galatia," that was the Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Lystra is where he was stoned. So all these churches in that area are part of the Galatia churches. And so these were churches that he started. And by the way, he was the father of these churches. He was their father. As he said in 1 Corinthians, he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you only have one father, and that's me. I'm the one who started these churches. I'm the one who got you saved. Doesn't that bear any weight for me? That should bear some weight for me. I helped you get saved. I'm the one who was your father in the faith. And so he says, therefore, wherefore, I beseech you, be followers of me. If somebody's showing the way and living the life and doing what's right, they stand out and they deserve some respect and some authority and some following. And the Apostle Paul certainly deserved that. And so he referred to that different times. And by the way, if you're ever going to serve the Lord and you're going to do what's right, the devil's going to target you. And he's going to target people around you and say, don't follow him. You know, that's Tom's got a lot of good things about him, but you know Tom. But you know Frank. You know how Frank is. But you know how Josh is. Josh is a great guy, but... And so the devil's going to try to weaken or lessen your leadership by attacking you personally, even though you might be standing for the truth and doing what's right and being an example in every way. He's going to try to destroy your credibility by attacking you. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was under. And that's also why in this book he's writing with such passion and stuff, because think about it. You know, he started all these churches. He labored and got all these people saved, and they had all these problems. He worked with them, and then he leaves for a while, and somebody comes in and just destroys the whole thing. It's depressing, and it's something that would discourage anybody. And so the Apostle Paul here is very passionate with this letter because these people's salvation is at stake, and he doesn't want them going off the deep end following some cultish practice or theology. Verse 3 says, grace to you be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace always precedes peace. If you receive the grace of God, you can have the peace of God, but you can't have the peace of God without first receiving the grace of God. You think of the people in this world today who have no peace. Oh, they have times when they're happy and they're, you know, everything's great, great, great. Everything's good, good, good. But they don't have peace. They can't sleep at night. They don't get along. They have all kinds of problems. And they're always griping, complaining about their situation in life. But if you are a recipient of the grace of God, you can have the peace of God. And so Paul almost starts all of his epistles off with grace be to you and peace. This one he didn't start off quite that way. He started off defending his apostleship. But now he gets down to the normal procedure of grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that the grace of God is available for everybody and anybody, and that I've received that grace, and because of that I have peace. I don't go to bed at night wondering if I'm going to wake up in hell. There was a time in my life when I used to do that. When I was a young boy, I used to go to sleep at night and think about, you know, hell's real. I'm not a Christian. If I died tonight, I'm going to hell. I hope I live through the night so I don't go to hell, wake up in hell. By the way, another famous man died yesterday. I think he woke up in a place called hell. If he believed the tenets of the church that he went to, unfortunately, he's in hell right now, has been there for some time. But it's nice to know that the grace of God saves us forever from hell, and we don't have to worry about that, and we can trust God for all of our needs because he's promised to take care of us and he's greater than all of our problems. So grace and peace. Think about that. Don't just take that lightly when you read that, because just remember, there's very few people in this world that have the peace of God in their life. Most people are very troubled. We take record drugs now to just to live from day to day. People do. Just to live from one day to the next, they're taking drugs, and all these other things to try to make it through the day. And as a Christian, you don't have to do that. Amen? That saves you a lot of money right there, huh? There's a lot of tithe money there going into drugs. Just so you can get through the next day. Or should we say lattes or whatever? No, we don't get that. We don't go there. We don't want to go there. That's for sure. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. Jesus Christ gave himself for us, not to be an example for us, not to show us that he cared about us, not to show us that he loved us, although he did love us. He gave himself for one reason, because we have one thing that'll put us in hell, and only one thing, and that's our sins. Sin is what puts people in hell. So he gave himself for our sins. He died for our sins. That's all he died for. He died for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Deliver us from this present evil world. He calls it evil. It's evil because the god of this world is the devil, and he's real. The devil is just as real as I am standing up here, a lot more than even me standing up here. He's everywhere, just about, and he's got demons all over the place. They're very active. It is an evil world. It's getting worse and worse. We just happen to have been born in a generation, a very, very select generation. We've never had war on our shores. We've had prosperity. I bet you there's not a person in this room hardly that's gone without a meal, without a nice, a bed to sleep in at night and so forth. We're very, very privileged. But stop and think about it. There's very few people in the world that have ever done that. And you look down through history. But we have had that privilege because of the Christian foundation upon which this nation was built and the protection of God Almighty upon it. But I'm not so sure that that's going to last a whole lot longer. So there's grace and peace, and we're going to need it in the future. Jesus had some things to say about this world. Jesus said, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, O Father, keep through thy own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." Jesus says, "I'm leaving this world, but my people are going to stay here. They're going to be left behind." He went on to say, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of this world." Who's the most hated group of people in this state, in this country right now? Christians. Especially people, Christians, who actually take this book seriously. Anybody else is fine, except for Christians. Jesus said, the world hath hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is the book that sets us apart from the world, the word of God. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We are, there they are, there's your commission right there. We've been sent into this world even though we're not a part of the world. Our citizenship is up there, but we're sent to the world to be an apostle to this world and share the truth. The truth will set you free, and that's what he's talking about here. And by the way, the most wicked thing about this world system is not the political part of it. The most wicked thing about this world system, the devil has it rules over, is the religious system. The religious system. All false religions culminate in the great whore that sitteth upon the many waters. And Paul could see, even in his day, this great whore trying to seduce the churches that he had started. And so Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The timing, he couldn't believe. He had just been away from the churches for a short period of time, and already these emissaries of the devil had come in and tried to change the message that Paul preached so that it would get people off guard and cause other people to trust in the wrong thing. And so he says, I marvel that so soon this has happened. Removed from you and called unto another gospel, a perversion. Now, all false systems of religion have, of course, you've heard this many times, have one thing in common. They all trust in some way or another, they trust in some pious religious activity to get them to heaven. But the most dangerous thing in the world is not the evolutionists or the atheists. It's the person who holds a lot of these truths to be true in this Bible, but just throws in just a little tiny bit of works in with the salvation or with the grace of God and tries to mix those things together. That is the most dangerous because people, first of all, people want to believe that. Our flesh wants to do that, you know, doesn't it? We want to, it feels good to do good things and to feel pretty good about ourselves. Well, I'm not such a bad guy. You know, I was able to do that, and I kind of impressed myself about that, and I believe God might be impressed about that a little bit too. And so we're very prone to do religious things and feel pretty good about it, but remember, God doesn't feel very good about it. And when we do that, we lessen or diminish what Christ has already done, and we cause people to go astray and trust in the wrong thing. There's a lot of good people that are in hell. When I say good, I mean people relatively good compared to other people who are good, basically good people that, you know, if you look at it, say, well, I wouldn't mind living next to that guy. He's a nice guy. Or she's a nice girl to live next to. Or to room with. But they're in hell. Why? Because they've trusted a lie. They believed a lie that they were good enough in God's sight to be led into heaven on their own merits. And the Bible says clearly, of course, that it's through the grace of God alone that we are saved. Paul puts it this way. Even so, then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So you can't mix grace and works. God just doesn't work that way. That's not his plan. I mean, it sounds good. It really does sound good. I mean, it sounds good to me. You know, we'll let the grace of God, we've got the grace of God out there, gives us a chance, and we'll do good things. And by George, God looks at us and says, that's not a bad job. You know, you're pretty good. Go ahead. You can come into heaven. We look at it like that, and it sounds pretty good, but when you measure it against Scripture, it doesn't work. Because Jesus Christ paid it all. There's nothing we could do to augment that or take away from that or add or detract from it. He paid it all. So during this time, in this history that we're talking about here, there were many spurious writings out there that added things to the gospel. There was myriads of them. They're called the apocryphal writings. And there was the gospel according to Judas, the gospel according to Thomas. And there was just lots of them out there. And evidently, even during this early period, there were gospels out there that were false gospels. I mean, I'm talking about written gospels now. I'm not just talking about traditions. I'm talking about actual written documents that were spreading around as the gospel of this and the gospel of that. And that's why Luke said, listen to what Luke said. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among you, even as they delivered unto us, which were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things in the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke says, he prefaces his gospel as saying that there were many that have taken forth to set forth to write about the gospel about Jesus Christ. He says, because I'm an eyewitness of this, I'm also going to write. Now, Luke's gospel is genuine. A lot of the other ones aren't. Most of the other ones aren't. You think about it. If you were the devil, and there were real gospels were out there, one of the things you would try to do is subvert that by writing your own gospel. Has it changed? Hasn't changed, has it? Are they still doing that? Absolutely. People are still writing their gospels. JWs have their gospel. They're relatively new. They're just new on the scene. Mormons, they're just new on the scene. We went centuries without the Mormons. And all of a sudden, they got a revelation. Joseph Smith gets a revelation. What happened to the truth between Joseph Smith and clear back to the apostles? It was, what happened? Did God lose it? Why didn't God give it back then if it was real? So, there's all kinds of people out there that have these gospels, but there's only one gospel. And that's in this book right here. And it all makes sense from Genesis to Revelation. It's all the same gospel. It doesn't change throughout the book. It changes in the way God deals with people, but the gospel never changes from Genesis to Revelation. So Luke wrote his, John wrote his, Mark wrote his, Matthew wrote his, and that's all there is. Period. And even in some of these early gospels, circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law was incorporated with the grace of God, stuck in there, tried to mix them together. And of course, that's very destructive. So the most destructive forces out there are these false gospels. And they are, inspired and energized by demons and Satan. You heard what I said, by demons and Satan. First Timothy 4 says this, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." Now what are seducing spirits? Those are demons. Demons who come in and seduce. How do you seduce somebody? You trick them. You get them to believe subtly somehow that something is true which isn't true. And doctrines of seducing spirits, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now let me give you an example. I picked on Mormonism a little bit tonight. Did you know it's a common practice within Mormonism? They say this unequivocally, all men are saved by grace alone without any act on any part, on their part. That's Mormon, that's right out of the Mormon theology. All men are saved by grace alone without any act on their part. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's Bible, right? That's what the Bible says. Now listen to what they mean by that. This is why it's dangerous. Now this is officially from the Mormon writings. By a Mormon, he says this. Now he's going to define grace to you. Grace is simply the mercy, the love and condescension of God has for his children, as a result of which he has ordained the plan of salvation so that they may have power to progress and become like him. All men are saved by grace alone without any act on their part, meaning that they are resurrected and become immortal because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. In addition to this redemption from death, all men, by the grace of God, have the power to gain eternal life. This is called salvation by grace, coupled with obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Hence, Nephi was led to write, "We labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." Now, isn't that a lot of double talk? They say they believe in grace alone, and yet when they define it for you, it's not grace alone at all. It's anything but grace alone. It's grace plus all the things the Mormon Church tells you to do, and you better do them if you want to get to heaven. And how do you know if you've done enough? How do you ever know if you've done enough? That's why you can't have peace without grace. Grace means unmerited favor to anybody who trusts Christ as Savior. But if you don't know if you have grace and you don't have eternal life, how can you have peace? That's why Mormons don't really have peace. All right, we'll stop there tonight.